Pastor's talk this evening. He's asked us to read Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. At this time, we will call upon our brother Roger and ask that you give your kind attention to him as he leads us in the topic, the parable of the penitent publican. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Tonight then, as our chairman has announced, we're going to look at this little parable in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14, which we've entitled The Parable of the Penitent Publican. It's interesting that verse 9 starts by saying that he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. And as we read this parable, we suddenly are smitten with the realization that this parable follows hard on the heels of another one that's just gone before it, because Luke 18 verses 1 to 8 is the parable of the persistent widow. And now we've got the parable of the penitent publican. And we suddenly realize that what we have are two parables about the subject of prayer side by side in this chapter in Luke 18. The first teaches that when our individual cause is righteous, that it will finally be answered and vindicated by God. That's the story of the parable of the persistent widow. But this second one, the parable of the penitent publican, this parable is going to teach that our common and intrinsic state is sinful and that we all need redemption before God. And if you read Luke 18 carefully, you'll see that the way the Lord even speaks these parables clearly indicates that they're to be seen side by side. Now let's have a look at this. In Luke 18 verse 1, see how the record opens. In Luke 18, verse 1, the first of these parables begins with these words, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray. And now see the end of that parable in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, he says. And now the second one, the parable of the publican, verse 9, it says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. And now that parable will end verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And so the very language with which each of the parables opens and closes indicates that they're seen to be side by side. I think that's helpful, brothers and sisters, because what we're taught in these two parables about prayer is this. The first parable teaches that persistence in prayer brings vindication. And the second parable teaches that humility in prayer brings forgiveness. And that's going to be the burden of our study tonight in this second parable. But before we look at the parable, I'm going to take you on a little digression. It's necessary that we do so, and you'll see the connection by and by. But if you come with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, I draw your attention to a matter enunciated in the book of Hebrews concerning the law, and in particular, the arrangements of the tabernacle and the system of worship that existed in olden times. Because the book of Hebrews chapter 9 says this, reading from verse 1. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary," or as the margin says, "the holy. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Do you know, when you read those verses, brothers and sisters, you're smitten with the thought that the writer to Hebrews seems to have made a mistake in terms of his placing of the tabernacle furniture. Did you notice that? He says, verse 2, that in the first tabernacle called the holy, there was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, but after the second veil, the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, and he says, in that place, he says, it had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant and the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But that phrase, the golden censer, that actually is the word. Now let me get this right. This is the word thumiasterion, which means literally the place of fumigation. And it's a reference to the altar of incense. But the altar of incense wasn't in the most holy place. The altar of incense was in the first tabernacle, the holy place, not the most holy. And yet somehow, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, that altar of incense has been moved inside the veil into the most holy, where the mercy seat is. And it looks as if the writer's made a mistake. And so we've got these two things. We've got the golden censer, verse 4, which is the thumiasterion, the place of fumigation. And then in verse 5, we've got the hilasterion, which is the mercy seat, which is the place of propitiation. And somehow they've been brought together in the record as if they are somehow related, which is not at all how we understand the actual furniture to have been allocated in the tabernacle itself. And yet, you know, I think the writer is correct, because the writer isn't speaking about the tabernacle in general terms. The writer's thinking of the tabernacle on only one day of the year, you see, the very day that he refers to, the day called the Day of Atonement, the one day of all the year when the high priest went into the most holy. And what the writer is suggesting is that on that day, the altar of incense and the mercy seat in some way stood related together. The place of fumigation and the place of propitiation were connected on the Day of Atonement. And I think the writer has read his Old Testament correctly. In fact, if you come back to the 1st of Kings in chapter 6, notice what it did say in the days of Solomon's temple concerning the arrangements of that place. In the 1st of Kings in chapter 6, we're told this in verse 22. Record says, "And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. But the Revised Standard Version, and so also the Green's Literal Translation, says the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. That's the altar of incense, brothers and sisters. And yet even in this reference in the Book of Kings, it says that that altar belongs to, relates to, stands connected to the Holy of Holies. Even though it wasn't actually there, you see. And I think there's a reason for that as well, because if you come back to the book of Leviticus, now where is that chapter that tells us about the Day of Atonement? Where's the arrangements of the Day of Atonement in the book of the law? The answer is it's in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16. And if you come back to that chapter, notice now what the requirements or what the stipulations of the law were on that day, the Day of Atonement. And now suddenly we realize why it is that the writer to Hebrews has perhaps connected these two articles of furniture together. Because this is what we read in Leviticus chapter 16. Firstly, reading from verse 13. The record says, "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and shall make an atonement." So on that day, brothers and sisters, the high priest went in with atoning blood, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, that atonement might be made for that particular article, that special article of furniture. Just the mercy seat. And one other article only, brothers and sisters. Only one other piece of furniture was atonement made for, and it's in verse 18 when the record says, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yahweh." Now that's the altar of incense, just on the other side of the veil. "And he shall make an atonement for it, and take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it." So just as the mercy seat had atoning blood brought to it that it might be touched and connected on that day, so also the altar of incense was touched with that same atoning blood from both the bullock and the goat, noticed, in exactly the same way. And so these two articles of furniture on the Day of Atonement were connected together. Only these two articles had atonement made for them. The thumiasterion, the place of fumigation, the altar of incense, and the hilasterion, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat. They were linked together on the Day of Atonement, brothers and sisters, the place of prayer and the place of forgiveness. Oh, that's interesting, because of the very parable that we're going to look at this evening, God willing. In fact, Edersheim tells us that what would happen on that day is the high priest would take coals from the altar of incense and go into the most holy, obviously so that those coals could so fill the place of the mercy seat that the mercy seat couldn't even be seen. And we're told that the people of Israel would strain with their eyes to see the moment when the priest, the high priest, would come out from the front door of the temple, and they would all breathe a sigh of relief. Firstly, that the high priest was still alive and hadn't been struck dead. And secondly, that his reappearance showed them that their prayers for atonement for their sins had been accepted by Almighty God on that day, in that place, where the altar of incense and the mercy seat, the place of prayer, the place of forgiveness had met together. And forgiveness of sins was the blessing of the people on that day. Now, why that's important, brothers and sisters, is because of Luke 18. So let's come back now with that little background, and we will see by and by how relevant and how pertinent that series of observations are to our better understanding of the Lord's parable, the second of these two parables. Incidentally, these two parables only found in the book of Luke, because prayer is one of the special themes of the Gospel of Luke, because Luke's the face of the priest, and prayer is a priestly occupation, a priestly matter. And these two prayers, these two parables on prayer, rather, will only be found in this Gospel record. So here we are then, Luke 18, verse 9. And it says, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So whatever righteousness these people had, it was the righteousness of comparison. It was a relative righteousness based upon measuring themselves with other people. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I suppose that we can always find someone more sinful than ourselves. Sometimes we probably don't even have to look very hard. And one of the strange things about human nature is when we can find someone more sinful than ourselves, we compare and think, well, maybe I'm not so bad after all. My righteousness is good compared to that person. But you see, it's all relative. But it makes us feel good, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, even on a relative basis? But you see, that's not what the Lord wanted. That's not the righteousness that the Lord wanted his disciples to know or to understand. The Lord was anxious to teach them another whole concept about righteousness that was not based upon the righteousness of comparison with others, whose faults they were so free to dwell upon. And because he saw that spirit in some of his disciples, as it says, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, he uttered this parable. Despised others. You know, the Greek word for others means literally the rest, the loipoi, the rest of them. Can you sense the spirit of that? The rest. It sort of smacks of the spirit, doesn't it, of Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 5. Remember that little story in Isaiah 60? Stand thou far off from me, come not near, for I am holier than thou. That's the spirit of this parable, isn't it? So now the Lord starts the parable because he perceived the need. And so he says, verse 10 rather, two men went up into the temple to pray. You know, that's almost a theme of the book of Luke. In chapter 7, we will have the story of an indignant host and a weeping woman. In chapter 15, we'll have the story of a jealous brother and a sorrowful son. And now in chapter 18, we'll have the story of a pompous Pharisee and a penitent publican. And these two people are brought side by side on more than one occasion in the Gospel of Luke. And they're all about the matter of forgiveness, all about the teaching and the spirit and the nature of forgiveness. So two men, he says, went up into the temple to pray. And you see, think about this, brothers and sisters. You know how skillful the Lord was with the utterance of his parables, because they were stories, really, don't they? Whenever someone tells a story, we all lean in. Do you notice that? Even physically, you lean in. Let me tell you a story. There was, and everyone leans, yes. And we do that instinctively. We relate to stories. So the Lord says, he says, there were two men. They went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a publican. Now, let me tell you something interesting about that observation in the opening passage here, the opening phrase. You see, the fact that they were both in the temple together would indicate to the Jewish people listening to the Lord that they must be there at a time of public worship. If these two people, these two men were in the temple for the purpose of prayer, then it is a matter, a time, an opportunity of public worship. But the fact that they were there to pray indicates that either it was the time of daily prayer or it was a time for special prayer. We don't know yet from the parable, at least not quite yet, but it's either daily prayer or a moment of special prayer that would have brought these two into the temple. And now, the fact that these two are in the temple at the same time, a Pharisee and a publican simultaneously in the temple together? That must be a very special occasion indeed to warrant such a meeting. You would not ordinarily see these two in close proximity in the temple in the matter of worship or prayer. These two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the publican. And of course, the skill of the Lord is that as soon as he said a Pharisee and a publican, people immediately had a mindset, you see, about both of those characters. The one a Pharisee. Well, here's a man who belonged to an honourable and admired group of Israelites indeed. A man who abided by all that was holy and just and true and good. Oh, yes, they knew what the Pharisees were. And the other a publican. Well, people were pretty clear on what a publican was too. A man who belonged to the despised and hated class who consorted with Rome. A man who's associated with all that is corrupt and despicable and evil and wrong. Why, everyone knew how this story would end before the Lord had even begun the parable. And therefore, as the Lord did begin, the story must have absolutely shocked his audience with the totally unexpected outcome in the events that would now unfold. So he says, verse 11, he says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It was the customary posture to stand, so that was absolutely appropriate that he adopt such a mode. And when it says he prayed with himself, it's not certain in the Greek whether that means he stood with himself, or he prayed with himself, or he stood and prayed with himself, relating to both matters. But you see, I think probably both are intended. Why did this man stand apart? Well, he stood apart so he could be seen. He stood apart so he could be heard. He stood apart so he could be noticed. And not only did he stand with himself, but clearly he did pray with himself. And so this is what he said in his prayer, the memorable words. Well, he starts well. God, he says, that was an excellent beginning. I thank thee, that also was a good beginning, a prayer of thanks. But the moment the prayer starts to unfold, we suddenly realize that this man isn't really praying to God at all. He's praying not a prayer of thanksgiving to God, but a prayer of self-congratulation. He's busy praying to himself about himself. No wonder he stood afar off because of all the rest. And so he says, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the others, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. It's a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, but in the gospel records, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, the Lord says that the Pharisees were extortioners. And in Luke 16, verse 8, the Lord says that the Pharisees were unjust. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, the Lord says the Pharisees were adulterers. So the Lord's estimate of the Pharisees were that they were all three of these things, extortioners and unjust and adulterers. And yet this man can't see that at all. He doesn't estimate that. He says, I thank that I'm not like others, all these other classes. Or even, he says, as this publican. Ah, so they were in the temple at the same time, weren't they, brothers and sisters? Because as he opens his eye, he spies the publican afar off in another place in the temple. Now here's the remarkable thing, because we will know that as the story unfolds, that the publican is displaying all the signs of sorrow and contrition, and yet even then this Pharisee despised him. You see, this man was full of sin and didn't even understand that it was so. No, he says, verse 12, he says, I fast twice in the week. Do you know that in the book of the law, there was only one fast that the law enjoined upon the house of Israel. Only one fast the law commanded. And that fast related to the Day of Atonement. In fact, it's called the fast in Acts 27, verse 9. The fast had ended, and it's a reference to the Day of Atonement, because that's what they did on that day, they fasted. But what the Pharisees did, you see, was they added two other fasts. They added the fast on Monday, and they added the fast on Thursday. They added a fast on Monday to commemorate the day they thought that Moses ascended the mount, and they added a fast on Thursday to commemorate the day they thought that he came down from the mount. So they fast twice a week. And of course, they missed the whole point as to why they were fasting in the first place. The only fast, the one fast that God did enjoin upon them, was on the Day of Atonement to prepare themselves for the blessing of forgiveness that would come through the work of their high priest on that day. And they were to fast in readiness as they considered their sinful state before God. But this became a matter of self-congratulation to the Pharisee. God only required them to fast once a year. He says, I fast twice a week. He had no idea, no understanding of what it was that the real fast of God was all about. And not only does he fast twice a week, verse 12, he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Ah, but that was a Freudian slip, brothers and sisters, because that word, of all that I possess, literally in the Greek means of all that I acquire. Not just what I have, but what I'm getting, what I acquire. I've give tithes of all that I acquire. Do you know, brothers and sisters, this man was not interested in the 10% he gave to God. He's much more interested in the 90% he keeps for himself. This is the sort of man, as it says in another place in the Gospels, who would give the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, who would take the tiniest of herbs and chop them up into little bits so that a tenth of that herb could be given to God. So just and righteous were they. And of course we realise that it was all a caricature. There probably wasn't actually a Pharisee who was quite as proud, and quite as arrogant, and quite as pompous as this one. See, the thing is that in some way this man is us. Because we do congratulate ourselves that we haven't sinned like others. And we do congratulate ourselves on what we've done for the truth. And we do congratulate ourselves on the things that we accomplish. I attend 3 times a week. As if attendance itself is a matter of righteousness, when it's not, it's a means to an end and not an end in itself. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, this proud Pharisee is human nature in all of us, is it not? And that's why the Lord's painting the picture so vividly, that we might see ourselves in him. And then verse 13 says, and the publican standing afar off. So he stands afar off as well. The Pharisee stood afar off, stood with himself, verse 11, and so also does the publican, verse 13. The publican stood afar off. But you see, the Pharisee stands apart because of his self-importance. The publican stands apart because of his self-abasement. He is the spirit of this one, described in verse 13, that would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. It's the spirit of Isaiah, chapter 40, in verse 12, when it says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. It's that consciousness, brothers and sisters, of sin in our lives, so terrible that we cannot even lift our eyes to our brothers and sisters, let alone to God in heaven above. It's that consciousness of sin, so real in our lives, that we have fallen short, not others. We ourselves And what does he do? The record says in verse 13, he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful. And the only other place where that expression, smote upon his breast, is used is in this gospel in Luke 23, verse 48. You might remember when those passing by saw the crucified Christ, they smote upon their breasts and returned, it says, an action denoting the extreme anguish of these people. And this publican was anguished. He was anguished to the point of despair about his sin. And so this is what he said now in his prayer. He said, God, so he starts the same way as the Pharisee, but immediately now the prayer will be dramatically different. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he said. But in the Greek, the definite article is there. So what the publican really says is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he means it. He saw himself as the sinner of all sinners, the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul himself once declared. See, this is the thing, brothers and sisters. He has two totally different minds concerning the realization of sin. You see, the Pharisee saw himself as different from all others because of his righteousness. But the publican saw himself as different from all others because of his sinfulness. It's about a state of mind. And the publican considered himself to be a sinner who stood in desperate need of God's mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Ah, but the Lord, in his parable, and in the words he puts into the mouth of the publican, doesn't use the normal word for mercy or merciful here. The Lord uses quite a different word. Normal word for mercy in the New Testament is eleos. Jesus doesn't use that term. He uses a word that is so rare that it's found in only one other place. In a passage that says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, when did the high priest make propitiation for the sins of the people? When did the high priest do that? Especially, and of course we know what the answer is, on the Day of Atonement. On that very day when he sprinkled the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat, on that day he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that's the word that the publican uses in his prayer. So this is how Rotherhams translates that phrase. O God, be propitiated unto me, the sinner. And I think that the Lord chose that word with deliberate intention and deliberate care. And that word, halaskamai, used only in this place in Luke 18, verse 13, and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17, concerning making propitiation, that word is the very foundation for the New Testament word hilasterion, which is the word for the mercy seat itself, found in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5. Where we begin our earlier consideration tonight. So Brother John Carter, in his book on the parables of the Messiah, makes comment on that little but very significant detail in the record of this parable of the penitent publican. In Parables of the Messiah, page 256, Brother John Carter says this, commenting on that word merciful. He says, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. A hint that the publican had in mind the propitiatory, the mercy seat of God in the holiest. The man must have had some discernment of the significance of the type of the Day of Atonement when the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sin offering on the coverlid of the Ark of the Covenant. He felt the need of mercy, but believed also that the throne of God was one of mercy when the sovereign rights of the great king were acknowledged in the way which she had appointed. And so Brother Carter likewise draws attention to the significance of the word that the Lord with care places in the mouth of the publican when he utters his prayer, God be merciful, God be propitiated unto me, a sinner. And now, brothers and sisters, suddenly the complete inappropriateness of the one prayer and the utter focus of the other prayer in this story makes sense. So we know there are prayers of thanksgiving, and we know there are prayers of adoration, and we know there are prayers of petition, and we know there are prayers of intercession, and we know there's prayers of confession. But the only thing that this publican prays for is the confession of sin. He doesn't offer thanks, he doesn't intercede, he doesn't petition, he only confesses. And at first sight, you might think that that's a self-centered prayer, until we realize that the publican was praying the very prayer that the scriptures demanded on the Day of Atonement, the only prayer God wanted. Not thanksgiving, not adoration, not petition, not intercession. The only prayer God sought was a prayer of confession on that day. Now, let's have a look at that. If you come back to Leviticus chapter 16, let's see what the Lord did say about the requirement now, not so much upon the high priest and what he must do, but what the people must do in order to prepare themselves for that moment, that blessed and wondrous moment when the high priest would emerge safely from the Most Holy with the answer that their pleas for forgiveness had graciously been granted by God on the basis of atoning blood. Here it is, the book of the law, Leviticus 16, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And that word, incidentally, is associated with fasting. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, and Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And what we're told in the book of the law here is that every man and every woman in Israel were to afflict their soul on that day with the recognition of their sinful state before God, in readiness for the moment of forgiveness that would be granted. And there's a lesson here, brothers and sisters. It's a lesson that we know, but sometimes we forget. And that lesson is this. God has a way, God has a rule, God has a law for dealing with sin. And the rule of God is that he demands confession before he will provide forgiveness. It's an unbreakable rule. Confession is the first and most important step in confronting sin in our lives. And it's a step that has to be added to this knowledge that only God has the right or the power or the prerogative to give answer. Our part to confess, his part to set the terms of reconciliation and the basis of forgiveness. Now let me tell you why that's important, brothers and sisters, that rule, that golden rule of confession that the Father requires. Do you remember Proverbs 28 verse 18? We shan't turn it up, but it says this. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, why do you think the Proverbs says that, brothers and sisters? Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper. And where do you think that idea comes from? What is the allusion to? Whoso covers his sins shall not prosper. Well, of course, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, and the story of fig leaves. And the lesson we learn, I suggest, from Genesis chapter 3, brothers and sisters, is this, and it's a lesson that we must all learn. You know, we believe that doctrinally, and we teach this, and we understand this, and rightly so, that in the garden, man received a bias towards sin. We agree with that, don't we? But let me tell you something else. Genesis 3 tells us that man doesn't just have a bias towards sin. Genesis 3 tells us that man has a bias towards the concealment of sin. That's our problem, brothers and sisters. Not just that we sin, but that we seek to conceal it. And that's what Proverbs is alluding to. Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And in order to confess it and forsake it, brothers and sisters, it's got to be brought to light. It's got to be made known before God. And only when that happens is God prepared to extend the blessing of forgiveness, because even that confession and even that forgiveness is only but a means to a higher end beyond all of that, and that is that we might manifest the Father in our lives. And even the great doctrine of the atonement is subordinate to the doctrine of God manifestation, which is the Father redeems sinful men and women, not that they might simply feel the blessing of being saved, but that they might become instruments in which his name and purpose shall be magnified. And you see, now we see the point of these two men in this parable back in Luke chapter 18. Let's just come back to the record and see how the story finishes. So do you see what it says back in Luke 18? It says this, that when he says, verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that when we compare that little simple prayer of the publican in verse 13 with the longer prayer of the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12, we realize that in reality, the Pharisee confesses nothing, requests nothing, and receives nothing. And the publican confesses everything, desires forgiveness, and receives atonement. You see, they really stand far apart from each other, don't they? These two men who went up into the temple to pray, and we suddenly realize the day they were there and the reason why they bumped into each other and the reason the Lord had all along, right from the start, brothers and sisters, is that these two men were in the temple together on the Day of Atonement. So he says, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the one you wouldn't expect, the one you wouldn't think, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And of course, the word justified means, as we know, to declare righteous or to reckon as righteous by God. And Romans 4 tells us that we're counted as righteous when God does not impute our sins against us. But the prerequisite for that action of God is that we must first have confessed those sins utterly before him. And so the Lord says in the parable, I tell you, this man, the penitent publican, went down to his house justified. And in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means that he was completely pardoned, which means that he was utterly forgiven by his God. And so what an astonishing result between these two men who went up into the temple to pray. It was an outcome that those who began to hear this story from the Lord would never have expected how this story would turn out, you see. And now the Lord says, verse 14, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And I suggest that in the context of the parable, the ones that the Lord has in mind who exalt themselves are those who fail to confess sin. And the ones who humble themselves are those who have learned to confess sin. And the one who's learned to confess sin, the one who humbles himself, says the record, shall be exalted. And the exalted, the exaltation that the Lord refers to at the end of the verse, refers to the status of standing before God as being forgiven. Could there be, brothers and sisters, any more exalted status for any of us than to stand counted as righteous before our God? And so what the Lord says is this. Remember how this parable began? He spake this parable, verse 9, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And by the time this parable will come to an end, what the Lord is saying is, do not think of the righteousness of personal comparison in private pride. Learn instead the righteousness of divine forgiveness after humble confession. And in learning that, brothers and sisters, we shall have learned the right spirit with which to come before our God in prayer in the matter of sin that is so strong in all of our lives. As Brother Dennis Gillett once said, to slightly amend his phrase, sin comes when weakness meets opportunity. And sometimes people don't sin because they never had that weakness. Sometimes people don't sin because they had the weakness, but they never had the opportunity. But when someone else does sin because weakness has met opportunity, there's no cause, no basis for pride or self-congratulation in our own lives, because one day those two things might meet in our life. And when they do, we will need to learn the lesson of this parable and the spirit of the publican, and to be thankful that in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have a place of forgiveness, a place of incensing prayer, a place of atoning blood, a place of the mercy seat, and that even now our Lord is in heaven above, in the most holy, accomplishing the work of a great high priest to make intercession for us and to seek for sin on the basis of his own atoning blood. How marvelous, brothers and sisters, the parables of Christ, that with a few simple verses, he can take us to the quick of what the truth's all about and lay bare our hearts, that we might bow before our God and realize that none of us are worthy, not a single one of us are worthy of God's mercies, but that he has graciously offered to provide such forgiveness, provided we bow before the principles on which that forgiveness is made possible. In the words of a hymn that put it this way, oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat that shines with healing light.
like to thank our brother Roger on your behalf for his efforts this evening and the wonderful words of exhortation that we received that helps each of us to examine ourselves as we await our Lord's return. We will have an opportunity to fellowship together after the conclusion of this service, and there will be refreshments down in the basement. We invite everybody to stay with us and hopefully have maybe some questions and intermix in some spiritual discussions. We'd like to conclude with the use of hymn 102, after which we'll ask our brother Mark to give the closing prayer and pray for the refreshments. Hymn 102. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat that shines with healing light.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again you've allowed us to step away from the confusion of the world around us and to be instructed in the things that are eternal. For in your word is our only hope. We thank you for your purpose that you set before us each day. Help us then to, as we make choices, to walk by faith and to live in a way that would please you. When we turn against you through our weakness, to appeal to and realize that you can bring us back. Humble us to see what we are made of, that it is only your word that gives us any wonderful thoughts. It's all come from you. So we thank you for it and pray that you would continue to bless us this evening, that we might see these things more clearly, that life is short, that your Son will return soon, and that you can save us despite seeing us for who we are as we appeal to you through your Son. We do thank you for the way you care for us each day. Help us to continue to walk by faith. And please accept of our thanks for this food that we're about to enjoy. Through Jesus Christ, amen.